If I'm not mistaken, I think this is the first time that I've preached twice on a Sunday here. I was pretty used to it before, but it's been quite a thing to get back into it, I have to tell you. It's interesting that I'm talking about the providence of God tonight and been stretched myself and trusting that he will glorify himself through the course of this week as well. I'm talking tonight on the very simple topic of what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? I thought I'd do something simple, trying to sum it all up during the course of the evening. It's actually a really, really important question, isn't it? It's a really, really important question. And I think I'm not exaggerating if I say that in the present climate, in our culture, in this part of the world, this time, this age, it's not a question that is particularly fashionable to ask. It's not really at the forefront of people's mind. People are not really asking this, not openly, not in society, not in public. I've no doubt that people are certainly asking this question in all sorts of private moments and in small conversations and discussions. But really, we're living in very materialistic times. And because it's such a materialistic time, the big question of our day, the people are asking, is not why, but how. We're faced with all sorts of challenges in the world. The world is full of trouble, isn't it? It's full of all kinds of difficulties. There is still millions of people living in poverty. There are terrible diseases that affect huge numbers of people in the world. There's people living in oppression and hardships and difficulties of all kinds. And the big question of the day is, how can we address ourselves to these problems? How can we alleviate poverty? How can we find cures to the diseases that plague people that we love? How can we change regimes, perhaps, in parts of the world where the politics of those countries is oppressive and cruel and unjust? How? And we are living in times of unprecedented capacity and giftedness. The scientific advances that we've made in the last generation are unlike anything possibly we can trace in the history of the world. The machines that we have created, there are ships that if you stood them on their end, they would be taller than the Empire State Building, just one ship carrying oil around the world. We have sent rockets into space. We're talking about exploring Mars, trying to find water on distant planets. We've split the atom. We are doing extraordinary things with our how capacity. How can we solve problems? And we are solving all sorts of extraordinary problems. There are diseases that plague people two or three generations ago that are almost unheard of in certain parts of the world. It's a wonderful question to ask. But in all our busyness, all our advances, all our capacities and giftedness and self-congratulation perhaps, we do sometimes neglect, and I think we are at this time, why? Why? Why is the world the way it is? Why are we here? What is the world? Why is the world the way it is? Why is there suffering? Why is there disease? Why do we face the problems that we face? What is the meaning of life? What is its purpose? Because in the end of the day, we'll serve and solve all manner of problems. But at the end of the day, we are all being drawn irreversibly, whether we like it or not, into the embrace of the unknown, of the abyss, of the dark. And whether we like it or not, that is our common destiny as human beings. We are all going into the big, wide embrace of the unknown, because our lives are short, our lives are brief, our lives are restless. And when you look at the scale of the universe, when you just think about how big this world is, for a start, and think about the distance between us and foreign planets, when you think how far, how big, how wide, how vast this universe is, the larger you realize it is, the smaller you have to accept you are. When you think about the scale of time, our hours, our days, our months, their significance, their value begins to diminish and diminish. And what philosophically our generation has concluded is that life actually fundamentally is without meaning. It is utterly, utterly absurd. There is no real logic. And so consequently, people are asking themselves, well, you know, I can live however I want to live, because actually nothing matters. We are so small, so irrelevant. Our time on the face of the earth comes and goes. When the Bible says we're like grass, we spring up in a moment, the sun comes out and we're gone. It's a true thing that's being said. And in the face of that, life becomes utterly, utterly absurd. There is no real motive, is no real meaning, no real purpose to life. So whether people are making huge advances or not, people are experiencing unprecedented levels of anxiety, aren't they, in our generation? Unprecedented uncertainty, inner uncertainty, inner dis-ease and disquiet in their souls, because outside of some real compelling answer to that question, why am I here? What is my purpose? You are lost on a vast, arid landscape of the universe, and our lives are completely, utterly insignificant. That is just the fact. We have to address ourselves at some point to the question. So hopefully society will begin to re-engage. Let's hope so. But the Christian church has been addressing itself to this question from the beginning, hasn't it? Helping people to see that we have a purpose. We have a meaning. Our lives do have meaning. So tonight we're looking at these one of these questions that is raised. So we've been going through the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches Basis of Faith. Doesn't sound like a very attractive piece of paper, does it? But what's in there, what's contained in there, is a rather unpoetically put together summary put by human beings who've read the Bible. It's not an inspired text like the scriptures are, but people have read the Bible and taken it seriously, and listened to those who've read the Bible and taken it seriously for generations, just to distill something in modern English for the modern person. What has Christianity got to say about all of these things? What does it mean to be a Christian? What is our message? What have we got to tell the world? And on this particular subject, we have, on the, what is the meaning of life, we do have something to say to people. So we've looked so far at there is one God. That's the first thing we want to say to the world. God exists, and there aren't many gods. There is just this one God, and he's not a sterile, remote being. He is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in perpetual relationship, loving relationship, and every good and perfect relationship or thing that you enjoy, every cooperation you enjoy in this world is because the world's been made by him, by this God. He's unchangeable. He's always been holy. He's always been just. He's always been wise. He has always been love, and he is that now. And he always will be that. He will never, ever change. And he has all the power. He is almighty. God holds all the power. He has all the power. And the whole universe and everything that is was made by him. At his word, this, everything you can see, feel, think, or touch, there is nothing that was not made by him. It is at his behest that we're here today. And not only has he made all things, but he's the only Savior, and we've talked about that. And very helpfully, I think, last time Ben talked to us about how he is also judge of all things, the only one who truly understands all things and can rightly discern what is right from wrong, who is in the balances of the scales, who will be forgiven, whose sins will be held against them. Only God is judge. But tonight we're looking at the subject of how the fact that he doesn't just make the world, but he remains intimately involved and engaged in the world. He sustains and governs all things according to his sovereign will for his own glory. He sustains and governs all things according to his sovereign will for his own glory. Now, I'm coming in some trepidation, fear and trembling to you tonight, because I know that this is probably one of the most pastorally sensitive subjects that we'll raise. Because in dealing with this subject, we're dealing with the fact that people in this world are being asked to believe and trust that God is governing and sustaining the world. And our experiences in the world, our life experiences, are being experienced at his word, as a consequence of his word. And the truth is, there is so much suffering in the world. And we can say it in a very general and wide sense about human suffering, but if you've been one of those people who's been the recipients and those who've experienced suffering, you know this is not a mere academic exercise that we're talking about tonight. We're talking about a subject that reaches deep, deep, deep into the human experience. What is the meaning of life in light of a world where there is suffering and our assertion that God didn't just wind the world up like a clock and let it go on its own way, but is actually sustaining and governing as sovereign, ruling over all things for his glory? So it's a very searching question. So why has this good, relational, unchanging, creative, merciful and all-wise God made the world exactly as it is? Not just exactly as it was. We find it easy perhaps to swallow how he made the world good and perfect at the beginning. But that right now, this is the world as it should be at this particular moment. And that's how it was. And that was at his behest. And as it makes its progress at each stage through it, this is the actual working out of his will in time through space. Yes, it has a destiny. Yes, it has a future. But this is the experience that we have of the world now. And this is a manifestation of God's sovereign will. This is the best world that there possibly could be. It's a massive assertion to make, isn't it? And rightly, people, when you talk about this, when you're talking to people individually about this sort of thing, I can tell you the countless times when people, they react against this statement with such passion. There are people who are hurting, and they are hurting so badly. How can you say such a thing when this happened, when that happened? How can you make this statement? You don't know what I've been through. You can listen to the horror stories of some people's backgrounds, some people's own private experiences. You can hear the horror stories of the kind of almost, I mean, even recently with Barbara, she falls down, she breaks her hip. She gets up, and after such trouble, she falls down, she breaks her other hip. I mean, we could go on and on and on about, you know, this the staggering nature sometimes of suffering. When you think it's over, more comes. And is this truly the world that God is governing? Is this a manifestation of the government of this all-wise, good God? You don't know what I've been through. How can you make these statements? How can you say there is a good God? What a mess. If there is a God, if this is what he's worth, I don't want to have anything to do with him. Perhaps you've had conversations with people like that. Well, this is a very difficult subject, isn't it? But let me just say one thing. In light of a good God who's made a perfect world and gave it to us and entrusted it to us and gave us the ability to look after it, what we have done with the world, how we have treated him, it is, in my opinion, and I think it's upheld by Scripture, simply astonishing that there is so much good in the world. And I want to push back against the people who are decrying the amount of suffering there is in the world in light of how grievous our offense against our Maker is, that the sun comes up every day, that rain comes out of the sky, that there are crops, there are fruits, there are all these beautiful colors, creative abilities and powers. We've just been talking about our capacities, our industries, our ability to heal diseases. It is simply astonishing how much grace he shows us. In the moment you shall eat thereof, you shall die. And yet that dying has been a more colorful, more rich, more grace dying than we could possibly have deserved or hoped for. So I want to point people first and foremostly to just the immense mercy of God, who we have offended. We have grieved him and grieved him deeply. And he has the power, doesn't he? God has the power. Psalm 104, verse 29 says, "When you hide your face, O God, the people will be afraid. When you take away their breath, O God, they die." He has the power. He could just literally withhold from us life and the world would end. He has the power. But he has not exerted his power in that way. And we have a testimony, don't we, in the goodness that we experience in our life, how gracious God has been. It's as if, and in fact there is, a plan. Why has he remained so gracious? As if he's holding back because he's working towards something, as if there's an end, there's a purpose. We may not all have seen it. We may not all understand it yet. But this good God is working all things out with a purpose, with a view in the end, to glorify himself. Sometimes in the midst of the experience of pain and suffering, we find it hard to understand. How can we give you glory? Where are you glorified in this? But what we're asserting is in the fullness of time, the glory of God, and it says so in the prophets, will fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Everybody will understand and be reconciled and see that God has always been good. He's always been working his purposes out, that he's even redeemed suffering. We're talking about providence tonight, the wonder of providence. Now, I'm not saying that God immediately involves himself in every situation of our lives. You know, like practical things of life, we believe in secondary causes, if that means anything to anybody, that God is the prime mover. So he sets like the laws of gravity in motion, and, you know, we take advantage of that, and things happen in real time and happen in the world. But through those things, he's not taking his hands off. He is intimately involved in everything that happens, every second, every moment of his glorious universe. He knows the number of hairs on our heads. A sparrow does not fall to the ground, and he does not know it. He is fully in charge of the universe. Absolutely in charge of everything that's happening. So when you get a cup of tea, did anybody here enjoy a cup of tea from time to time? Yes, of course, somebody may have taken a moment to think, oh, perhaps they'd like a cup of tea, it's 3 o'clock, I'll go and put the kettle on, and all these ordinary things are going on. But that little gift, that little mercy, that little pleasure, that little joy that you have, it's from God. God gave it to you. And those times when you are desperate for a cup of tea, you are hungry, you are thirsty, you would like nothing more than a cup of tea, but you don't have one, and it doesn't come to you, and nobody offers you one. And it happens, doesn't it? It's God withholding that moment from you, that experience from you. That God is intimately involved in everything that happens in our lives. And that's something to really get your head around, isn't it? Because truthfully, we can't think about that all the time. But in moments, we should step back and reflect. And especially when it's good, it's a great opportunity to give thanks. And when it's not good, when it's hard, to give thanks. To give thanks to the God who is glorifying. He's doing it for his glory at any given time in our lives. And that requires faith. Faith. And it's faith that saves us, isn't it? We are justified by faith, because at times we certainly don't feel us. And that's why we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Because in the end, any good and perfect gift that comes to our way, it is a gift from God. And so we should ask God, because it's from him that these things come. And when they're not there, when he doesn't give those things to us, and when he actually gives us sometimes the opposite of what we're looking for, it's also God. And finding the faith to accept that and praise him in the midst of those things, what did Job say? Yay, I don't know why I'm going into King James English suddenly. It was a long time ago. Even if he slays me, yet will I trust him. That is what faith asks of us. This fluctuations in life. We experience real hardships. Real hardships. But standing behind, as I think Thomas Cooper wrote in his hymn, behind every frowning providence, there is that smiling face. Never forget that God is working his purposes out to glorify himself in every single situation in life. This is a hard teaching, isn't it, in so many ways. He gives us the little things, the cup of tea that we appreciate, but think what he has done. God so loved the world. So loved the world. The greatest gift of all, he gave his gift. What more could you ask of God? What more provision? If this is the God of provision, he has given his own son, the greatest possible gift that he could give, he has given to a sinful, rebellious world that has turned its back on him. And he's given the most precious gift of all, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but listen, have everlasting life. You're telling me that we haven't got the most bountiful, merciful, generous, gracious God. Whatever else we might suffer in this world, he has given us his son. If he gave you nothing, no other good thing from now to the time when you leave and meet him, I think we can say, it is well with my soul. Eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and a sure word of prophecy here in Scripture to assert and remind us of this truth again and again and again. So when the cup of tea doesn't come your way, but he has given me waters to drink which this world knows nothing about, food that this world hasn't got to sustain it. He's given me his son. He's given me the kingdom. He's given me life everlasting. And I'll praise him. I'll praise him. He's given us his son. And let's keep in mind what the purpose of all of this, because I started off with what the meaning of life is. What is it all about? What's going on in the world? All these difficult experiences, these complex emotions, what is it all leaning towards? In the end, it's all about, according to the statement we read, it's about his glory. In the end, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him demonstrating that he is worthy of praise forever and ever and ever. And he is, isn't he? He does all things well. When we are judged, when we suffer, his justice is working its course out in the world. We have no rights to his mercy and his goodness. So if all we experience is his justice and his wrath and his judgment even, we can say, God is just and let him be praised. But we experience so much more than that, don't we? We experience so much mercy, so many tender tokens of his love and grace in this world. And he's given us his son. As a consequence, we can certainly say, not only is he just, he is so merciful. And give him glory. And that's his purpose in this broken, fallen world. That when you love him, when you praise him, you don't praise him because he has paid you some bribe You have real choices to turn your backs on him. You've got real choices to reject him and hate him. You have real choices to make. And when you turn in faith and praise him and love him, it redounds through the universe and down through eternity. It matters. The angels stand in astonishment and wonder when they see the sons of men, fallen sons of men and women, turning and praising God in a world in which they suffer. What's the greatest example of this, of evil being used for good? It is. The worst of all deaths, the most ignoble, the most humiliating, the most unjust, most undeserving, the worst thing that could possibly happen to the best of all peoples. And yet through that, thousands and thousands and tens of thousands coming in glorious triumph through the great gates of heaven made of solid pearl, on streets of made of gold, undeserving sinners welcomed home in their millions. We have a God who's working all things out for his glory, even the wicked things, the suffering, the hardships, the pains, all these things. I love that in the Psalms where David says, all my tears are in his bottle. Nothing's lost, nothing is missed. It all has value, it all has purpose. When you turn and give him glory and express your faith in through these experiences. And giving glory to God is so important, isn't it? Romans 8:28, which so many people love, all things work together for the good to those that love God. We've obviously advised ourselves often, when somebody's really suffering, please don't just go up and quote that verse then, will you? It's not the time. It's true. Sometimes you just got to sit down with somebody and just weep with them. And know that's true. And believe for them at times when they can't believe it. And encourage them and love them. Put your arm around them and pray for them. And they'll, if they know the Lord, the time will come when they'll be able to accept and realize. Maybe that day won't be till glory, but it's true nonetheless. It's true nonetheless. Romans 11:36, all things are for him. All things are from him. All things are through him. One day it'll be clear. One day it'll be clear. Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:17, better come to our conclusions here, put Jesus Christ at the heart of providence. They put him right at the heart of all these things. Everything is upheld by the word of his power. If Jesus wasn't prepared before the world was made to come into this world and suffer and die for sinners as he has, God would have never made it. The fact that he was prepared to come is the very sole reason why he was prepared to make the world at all. Because he knew that only through Christ could there be redemption. And he was willing, and he's come, and there is redemption, and there is hope, which is why the world didn't collapse in the moment that Adam sinned. Because Christ had spoken, and his word upholds all things and upholds all things until all people get opportunity to hear the word, believe, and experience this great redemption. Let me just answer one thing. Does God create evil? Does God create evil? Astonishingly, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7 says yes. But we've really got to understand this. By creating a good and perfect world, by giving us free choices, by giving Adam and Eve free choices, because love must be free. You can't make somebody love you, can you? Though we try, how we try sometimes. You can't make somebody love you. So there had to be a choice. Adam had to have a choice. As an indirect consequence of creating the world as he had, the possibility of evil, the possibility of sin and disobedience had to be there. So that our love, our worship, our acts of faith and service would be real, not robots, true. When we love God, it is real love. And God, who is love, recognizes that love and receives it. He's not responsible for evil. He doesn't do evil. And the fact that he, in one sense, making the world, allowed its potential to come into the world doesn't diminish the evilness of evil. Evil is evil. There is nothing good to be said about it. And he certainly doesn't legitimize it or allow it. He condemns it in every way, at every place. I don't understand everything. I don't understand everything. And I've never met anybody who does. But I have been told extraordinary things in this book. And I've been shown things that the angels would long to look into. We've been given a wisdom that is unsurpassed by any other creature in all of the universe. We understand things nobody, no other creature knows. And you can find it here written in this book, the Word of God. And in this book, I know that God is working out a plan. And that in the last day, the world, the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Let me just read to you a verse before, as I wrap up. Psalm 139, verse 16. David says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All my days were ordained for me and were written in your book before one of them even came to be. How precious then are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum." You are exactly where you're supposed to be, doing exactly what you're supposed to do. You are right in the grip of Almighty God right now. The poets that Paul quotes, "In him we live and move and have our being." It's a profound thing to think about, isn't it? Just by practical application, just finally. So when things happen, you know when it says in 1 Thessalonians, giving thanks in every situation? When you know the situation, it may be a deeply, deeply unpleasant situation. But when you know that it's by the hand of Almighty God who loves you, you can find the power to give thanks, even in situations like that. It helps you not to be afraid, because these things are ordained by your Father who loves you and is holding you in his hand. It helps you to have faith when everybody else might be decrying God. It helps you just to know that he has a plan that has been worked out if you don't fully understand it. It's not fatalism. It stops me from trying to meddle with the world and to be more accepting of what's going on, to stop complaining quite so much. And most importantly, not to give up. Not to give up, but just to wait on God. Not to give in to the absurdity. Have you noticed when you listen to people, the things people get, it seems so absurd, doesn't it? Sometimes the way people are spending their lives, the things they're passionate about, get excited about, it seems so absurd because they honestly believe life is absurd. But good people, God's people, they don't spend their lives on useless things. They invest them into the kingdom of God. In the end, all of this will show the glory of God. His mercy will be seen by all. His grace and justice will be seen by all. His wisdom and his power will be seen by all. And I say to you, that is good news. That is good news. Perhaps you're sitting there with questions. I'm going to try and field some of them. Jonathan, you're going to help me. Bless you.